previously, you're aware that we've been going through 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for the purpose of understanding what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. Ambassador for Christ. We're on this theme of gaining momentum. God wants to create a movement, a gospel movement, and he saves men and women, men like Tom and women like many of you, and kids, older people alike, infuses them with the Holy Spirit, sets them apart for himself, and he gives them a task. And that task is to be his witnesses and to be his ambassadors. This is a familiar text for you if you've been here for the last 4 weeks. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing Tom into yourself. We thank you for saving him for his sins. Thank you, Jesus, that you have gone to the cross and you have reconciled those who have placed their faith in you, Jesus, to the Father. Lord, thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for truth. Thank you for faith. We pray this morning as we look at this text that you would open up our eyes and help us to understand what it means to be an ambassador and how to be a good ambassador. Not that we might earn merit with you, but that we might represent you, our King, so that you might be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we go. Tom, he's a new believer. He's just getting dried off right now, and he's ready to start his life as an ambassador for Christ. So what's an ambassador supposed to do? Look at the text. What's the ambassador supposed to do? Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, comma. What does an ambassador do? God uses an ambassador to make his appeal to those around the ambassador who don't yet know Jesus. That could be people you go to school with. It could be family members, your husband, your wife, your kids, relatives, people that you work with, people in your neighborhood, people in this nation, people to the very ends of the earth. We're to be disciples. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. So you've seen a baptism here. That's a call to be a disciple who is then to go and make disciples. In other words, you could use the phrase to go and be an ambassador. And then we are supposed to make his appeal through us. So Tom, let's say that hypothetically Tom comes up to me, or he comes up to one of you more importantly, and he says, okay, how am I supposed to make an appeal? What do I do? What does that appeal process look like if I'm supposed to make an appeal to others so that they too might come to know Christ? What does that mean? How do we make this appeal? How do we make this appeal? Well, probably it has something to do with, what did Tom say? He had religion, but he did not have a relationship with whom? With Jesus. So we're supposed to share Jesus. What does that mean? Well, just go share Jesus. What does it mean to share Jesus? It's more than just simply sharing Jesus. It's more than simply sharing Jesus. How many of you earlier in your walk, before you became a Christian, somebody shared Jesus with you, but it didn't make any sense? Anybody? Okay. And it came about, it started to, the picture started to get a little clearer later on. I remember the first time my wife asked me this question, are you saved? I didn't know what she meant. I'm not criticizing my wife's attempt to share Jesus with me, but it was lost. The words that she was saying, I knew the name Jesus Christ. I knew some of the story of Jesus Christ, you know, born of a virgin, died for sins, rose again. I had pieces, but it wasn't a coherent storyline. It didn't make sense to me. So there's a coherent storyline, so we need to find out what that storyline is. Where do we get that storyline? From the Bible. So share the Bible. What about it though? What is the Bible? When you sit down and you're trying to make an appeal, you're trying to be an ambassador, or for many of you, you're not yet where Tom is. You're a little bit further back in that journey. You're investigating, you're quote unquote asking, seeking, knocking. You're not there yet. You're trying to figure this all out. And you're looking at all the pieces of the story. You're looking at all the other pieces of the Bible. You're not sure exactly what to do with it. You're not exactly sure. And those of you that are following Christ, how many of you who've been following Christ for a number of years, or you're new, or you're just getting started, you find the Bible difficult to understand and difficult to read? How many? Okay, that's quite a few. That's normal. That's normal. It's a book. So where do you start? A lot of people have the impression that the Bible is a book of rules. Does the Bible contain rules? Of course it does. Is the Bible a book of rules? No, it is not a book of rules. Many people approach the Bible and they use it as a how to, my marriage is broken. So I'm going to start reading the Bible now because I want to fix my marriage. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good father. I want to be a better person. I want to get saved. Does the Bible tell us how to do these things? Yes. Is the Bible a how-to manual? No, it is not. It is not. That's an oversimplification. A lot of people look at the Bible and they see it as a collection of stories in the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. And all of those stories have a lesson or have a moral. So you too, like David, can slay your own giants, right? Some things like that. Does the Bible have stories? Yeah. Do those stories have morals? Yes, is the Bible a book of stories with morals? No, it's not. It's not. Here's where I'm going with this. Our appeal is not appealing because we have a confused and a jumbled message. We have all the right pieces of the stories, Jesus, the Bible, and so forth and so on, but we often are confused as how it fits together. So when we're speaking to those who, like Tom, haven't yet come into a relationship with Christ, or myself when I was in college, the pieces are all there, but they don't fit together real well. And so it just looks kind of a messed up jigsaw puzzle, and it's not appealing. It doesn't move. It doesn't capture the imagination. It doesn't capture a person's heart. So let's take a look at two ambassadors. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We're going to take a look at two ambassadors who were confused. They had all the pieces of the puzzle, but they didn't fit together and they weren't sure how it all worked. And this is probably true in some sense, many of us. So first of all, we're Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 17. Here's the context. The context is Jesus has gone to the cross. He's been crucified under Pontius Pilate. He has been buried. He is risen again on the third day. Now, he has appeared to Mary and some of the women. He has not appeared to the rest of the disciples and none of the apostles yet. So they've heard reports that the tomb is empty, but they have not seen the resurrected Christ. So let's pick it up in Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going on to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" So Jesus comes alongside them. He's the king. Now he's intentionally keeping them from seeing who he is. And he's testing them. He's like, "Tell me the story. Tell me the story." In other words, let's see how you do as an ambassador. Go ahead. Let's roll it out. What's it mean? This grand overarching narrative called the gospel. Let's hear it. And here's what they say. Verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "Well, what things? What things?" "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Okay, so here's what they do. These ambassadors basically tell Jesus, okay, we have all the pieces. There's Jesus. We thought he was the Messiah, but he was handed over to be crucified, and we're just confused. We don't understand how all this fits together. We've heard reports. Our women have amazed us, saying that there's reports that he's alive. We don't know what to think. We don't know what to do. So in other words, they have a lot of pieces of the puzzle. They have the Old Testament scriptures. They have Jesus, who was mighty in word and deed, and everyone thought that he was the Messiah, but he just got himself crucified. I don't get it. And now people are saying he's alive. They're really, really confused. And then Jesus shares the story. Shares the story. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, key in on verse 27 here. Look at verse 27. Beginning with Moses. Okay, Moses is traditionally the one who compiled the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, starting there. So beginning in Genesis and all the prophets, he interpreted them, all of the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village which they were going. He acted if he were going further, but he urged them strongly, saying, stay with us, or they urged him, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave thanks. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Look at verse 32. Verse 32, he said, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road? So follow this. They're in Jerusalem. They're walking 7 miles. And Jesus is like, how are you guys so slow to understand? So he takes them through the overarching grand narrative of the story of the gospel, not starting in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Those haven't been written yet. But he begins in Genesis, and he takes them all the way through the Old Testament, showing them why everything that they just witnessed over the preceding 3 weeks, the preceding 3 days, and the preceding 3 years all had to happen exactly as the Old Testament dictated that they must. In other words, Jesus told them a story. And in verse 32, how did they respond to that story? What did they say? Did not our hearts what? Burn within us. There are many of you here this morning who find the storyline of what you think the truth of the scriptures teaching to be dry, dusty, and unappealing. Many of you, when you hear the word of concerning Jesus Christ, you view him as Tom once did, kind of a nice little stray dog that you'd pet on the head, nice Jesus, but I'm not giving you the throne of my heart. He doesn't set your heart on fire. He's just a dude. Oh, son of God, dude, whatever that means. But he's a dude nonetheless, and he's not sitting on the throne of your heart. And then there are others whom Jesus Christ has revealed himself to you. He has reached into your heart. He has grabbed a hold of you by your guts, and he's pulling you along, and you can't not follow. Like the Apostle Paul, you too are controlled by the love of Christ. Your heart has been set on fire. What's the difference? Now, if you said the Holy Spirit's at work, yes, that's true. But there's something else at work. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. There is a comprehensive narrative that needs to be told. That needs to be told. What Jesus did with these guys is he didn't give them pieces of the puzzle. He put the puzzle together for them as they walked for 7 miles. And when they heard it, they were lit on fire. That's the power of a story, the power of a narrative. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Christ wants your heart to be captivated by his love. He wants your heart to be set ablaze. He wants you and I to change, to bear his image, to reflect his glory. He wants to do a work in and through us that we cannot possibly do on our own, but he's got to capture our hearts. He's got to capture our hearts, and we have to willingly hand those hearts over to him. But here's the thing. An ambassador, God makes his appeal through an ambassador, but our appeals are unappealing when they are divorced from the overarching story of God. How many of you are somewhat reluctant or hesitant or just flat out scared to be an ambassador and to make an appeal to anyone that's not a Christian? Anybody afraid? You're in good company. There's a lot of you who are afraid. That's normal. That's normal. One of the reasons why we're afraid is because we don't have confidence in the story that we're sharing. We don't necessarily know how the pieces fit together, or we're not sure what our role is. We're not exactly sure how to do this. And one of the things that we need to understand is, what is the story of God? What is the story of God? Not pieces, but how does the overarching narrative fit together? Let me give you a metaphor that illustrates the power of a story and consequently the consequences of not understanding the overarching narrative. So 1977, I was 10 years old. I lived in Newton, Iowa, and my parents had some good friends that lived in Iowa City. So it was a weekend, it was a Friday night, so my parents drove over, took us, my sister and I, we stayed overnight with this family. So now it's Saturday afternoon, Old Capitol Mall was just constructed. It was just brand new in 1977, and there was some movies playing. And so my mom and the other lady were like looking through the papers. And it's like, where are we going to take the kids? And so we're looking in the papers the way you used to do it, what's playing in the movie theater. And there were two movies, well, there were more than two, but two that kids would want to see. And one was Sinbad, Eye of the Tiger, and the other was Star Wars, Episode 4, but they didn't label it Episode 4 at the time. That would have been super confusing. So those are the two options. Now you have two 10-year-olds and then my little sister who was 7 and the other one who was 8. So there's 4 of us and we're all trying to figure out which movie to see. Now, one of the other kids had seen Star Wars. And so he said, let's go see Star Wars. It's awesome. It's awesome. And I said, what's it about? And this kid said something to the effect of, it's got spaceships and laser beams, and there's this really cool scene where they're all in the sewer, and it's a trash compactor, and it's closing in, and there's this one-eyed monster, and it's awesome. And I thought, I said, that sounds stupid. I don't want to see it. And so, but here's the thing. I'd never seen Sinbad, but I knew the overarching storyline. Sinbad's not a new story. It's been around for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It's part of Arabic culture. And so there's this overarching narrative of a sailor who's on a quest. He's opposed by evil. He has to do using cunning and his wits, and he has to overcome evil with good. That's an overarching storyline that I knew something about. I kind of knew the narrative. So I wanted to see Sinbad. So I knew the overarching narrative of Sinbad, and I was able to convince the rest of them that we should go see that instead of Star Wars. That's the cheesiest movie ever. The guy's hat alone says, don't go see this movie. Right? Now, at the time in 1977, this is before computer graphics and CGI. So everything is claymation. And so back then it looked awesome. Now it's just, it's like, kind of like the old Rudolph where the bumble puts the star and you get the idea. It just was really kind of cheesy in hindsight. And so I chose Sinbad over Star Wars. How in the world could I be that stupid? Some of you said, well, Tom already established that at the beginning in the testimony. So we've already made we've connected the dots, Brooks. So how could I be so stupid? Well, first of all, I knew the storyline of Sinbad. There was an overarching narrative. I kind of knew it. So I could, even though I'd never seen it, the narrative appealed to me. I wanted to follow the storyline. The other one, it's just some people with lasers in space and a trash compactor. That's not a narrative to me. Now, in hindsight, I get it now. By the way, it could be genetic. In 2001, I asked my son Ryan, who was 10 years old at the time, if he wanted to go see Fellowship of the Rings. It had just come out. Peter Jackson's adaptation of Tolkien's famous trilogy. And he said, what's it about? I said, well, there's these little people with big hairy feet called hobbits. There's a ring of power and so forth. There's a wizard and so forth. And he said, sounds stupid. Almost the same reaction. Almost. Why? Because I failed. What did I fail to do? I didn't give him an overarching storyline. I just told him these are the characters, and these are the characters, and there's some fun stuff that happens. Do you notice the pattern? If you don't know the story, you can tell people. So what's it mean to me? Well, it's about following Jesus. That's really interesting. Who's Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God. You see that? That's not a story. That's a Wikipedia entry. You're just telling them bullet points. It doesn't capture anyone's imagination. It doesn't move the spirit. Make sense? So what we're going to do here now is we're going to do, we want to equip the body of Christ, myself included, to be able to share the story of God, to be able to do essentially what Jesus did while he walked 7 miles on the road to Emmaus without anything in print, and give an overarching narrative story. We can all tell stories. You have your own stories, and you can tell someone that story without reading it, right? So we want the whole church to be able to go through and share the story of God so that other people's hearts might burn within them, and so that your heart too, might burn. Not heartburn, but that Christ might capture your hearts and you might be lit on fire for him. Three things we're going to look at this morning before we leave here. First of all, what is the story of God? Secondly, why do I need to know it? And third, how do I get the most out of this series? So let's get into it. The story of God, in short, there's one word. The story of God it's the gospel. Now the word gospel, you're going to see it a lot in the New Testament. It means good news. That's a literal translation. It just simply means good news. So it's news which is shared, which when heard, it does something to those who hear it. It gladdens their heart. So it's not just trivia. It's something when you hear it, it changes you. You want to celebrate when you hear it. So it's good news. When Jesus first came on the scene in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So the good news of God. Verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, if you've been at Grace Community Church for any length of time, you've heard the word gospel potentially hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. I don't know how many times I say the word in any given sermon, but I'm guessing it's a lot. It's a lot. So you hear the word gospel, but sometimes you hear the word so often, you almost become numb or you glaze over because something which, what's the saying? Familiarity breeds contempt. So there's a danger in that having heard the word so often, it loses its flavor, it loses its power, it loses its punch, it loses its story. So what is the gospel? This is from our website. This is a concise summary of what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news that God is the Father who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem fallen mankind from the effects of sin through the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's part of our identity. It's what we embrace. It's what we believe that is a summary of the gospel. And everything about this church is based upon the gospel. We have our values. We're committed to gospel truth. We're committed to gospel community. We're committed to gospel mission. We want to be gospel-centered. We want to have gospel-flavored coffee. We want to have gospel everything. Everything is gospel, 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 gospel. Some of the local pastors in the area have kind of teased me about, you guys are the gospel church. You put gospel in front of everything. And that's, I wear that somewhat as the badge of honor, but recognize you use a word so often, it's easy to not even understand what it means. So look at that statement. Is that a true statement? It's not a trick question. Yes, it's a true statement. Is it a complete statement? No, that is not a complete statement. That's not an overarching story. That's not a narrative. That's a summary of what happened when Jesus came and what he did on the cross. But that's not what he proclaimed. That's not necessarily what he proclaimed in Mark chapter 1 when he said, the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. So the gospel's broader than that. So there's a story to it. There's a story. And it's not, it doesn't begin in the manger. It doesn't begin in the manger. It begins much, much earlier. Take a look at what the Apostle Paul says in Romans. So turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Probably the greatest single letter or theological treatise on the subject of the gospel is Paul's letter to the church in Rome. For those of you who you haven't been at Grace for a long, long time, if you're interested, you can go and listen to a verse-by-verse expositional treatment of the gospel, or not the gospel, well, it is the gospel. The book of Romans, which is about the gospel, and is 16 chapters. So it's an absolute masterpiece, not the sermon series, but the book itself. It's absolutely fabulous. So it helps people understand what the gospel is. Now, in the introduction, here's what Paul says as he's introducing this letter. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. So he is that word, we've talked about that word servant in the past. It means doulos. It means servant, slave of God, bondservant, called to be an apostle. An apostle is a sent one, a messenger. An apostle set apart for what? What was this apostle set apart for? Right there in the text. The gospel of God, the good news of God. Now, he then goes on to articulate and broaden a little bit about what that gospel is, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Remember what Jesus did with the guys on the road to Emmaus? He took them back and showed them how this is simply an outworking of a broader narrative and a broader storyline. So he takes them back, the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, verse 3, concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's what Paul did. Yes, it is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it begins in Genesis. It begins in Genesis, and there's an overarching storyline which, when understood, helps you to be able to understand your place in the story and how to make an appeal to others who haven't found their place in the story. That's the power of a story. When you get in, you read a Wikipedia entry of Star Wars, it's not compelling. When you sit down and you start to watch and everything unfolds, you get pulled into the storyline. It works the same way. It works the same way. Through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ. So in verses 1 through 4, what Paul does is says, I've been set apart as an apostle for the gospel of God, which according to the scriptures had to be fulfilled through the Son of David. So he brings us from eternity past up to the present. And then he says, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name among the nations. In other words, we're in the middle of the story. It's not done. So you're a part of the story. We're a part of the story. It's not simply factoids. The gospel is not factoids. The gospel is the power of God, says in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith, from faith to faith. For just as it says in the scriptures, the righteous will live by faith. So that's, it's an overarching narrative. So I was talking with my wife and she said to me, Brooks, what's the sermon going to be? And I said, oh, we're on the story of God. Okay, what are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to give them the overview and, you know, kind of the overarching narrative and so forth, from Genesis to Revelation. And I got this cool Star Wars illustration. Remember how I was stupid and I wanted to see Sinbad and blah, blah, blah. The kids still make fun of me to this day, yada, yada, yada. She's like, oh, okay, that's nice. And she says, just gave me some crucial advice. She says, make sure you tell them why they need to know this. Why they need to know this. And here's why. Here's why you need to tell them why they need to know this. Because if I fail to communicate why, all I'm doing is perpetuating the problem. I'm just giving you more factoids. Some of you have already glazed over. You're like, I don't care. I know the story. I heard about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This is boring. You're not crying yet, so probably won't. This is not one of those kinds of sermons, so I won't suck today, Tom. But there's six overarching acts to this whole story, and each of them answers a question. And these questions are the big questions of life. If you know the story, you are able to find yourself in God's story and answer these questions. So here they are. Creation, what's my purpose? Rebellion, what's wrong with the world? Promise, what is God's plan? Is there a purpose in history? Redemption, where is my hope? Community, why am I here and what do I do? Consummation, how does this all end? These are the questions that everyone in the world is asking. Everybody's part of a narrative and they don't know how they fit. And if you know the overarching story narrative, you are able to insert yourself and make an appeal as an ambassador to them. And consequently, you yourself will find purpose. The reason why we need to know this is twofold. Number one, for our sake as followers of Christ. Now, I recognize that not all of you are followers of Christ. But for those of you that are, we need to know the story of God for our sake. Because when we know the story of God, we know that we are part of his story and we know our purpose. We also know that as part of his story, we are able to persevere because we know that there is an end and we know that he's a part of our lives today. So both for purpose and for perseverance, and also for passion. How many of you from time to time have a lukewarm heart, which is not on fire? Any of you? Okay, of course you do. This is a normal phenomenon. But when you see God's story at work and yourself in the midst of that story, just like those two on the road to Emmaus, your heart begins to catch a blaze. And that is a good thing. When God begins to set your heart ablaze. So let's take a look. We're going to overarch. We don't have a lot more time, but let's take a look. What is our purpose? The next 10 minutes. By the way, those little icons there down at the bottom right, each of those stand for one of the acts. One of the acts. We want you to be able to have something physical, something tangible, something which is symbolic, that you could simply, on a napkin at a coffee shop, you could say, well, here's the overarching story of God, and you could just draw these, and so forth and so on. Now, we'll unpack what those mean as we get to them in the weeks to come, but this is an overarching view of all six of them, so we're not going to cover any of them in depth today, just bullet points of where we're coming the next week. So next week, we begin at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1. We're going to also look at Genesis chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Stop. Jump ahead to verse 26 and 27. God said, let us make man in our image. So in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Stop. Jump ahead to chapter 2. God created man in his image and placed him in the midst of the garden and said, go and be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. Here's the deal. If you don't know who you are in the and why you exist, you can't possibly live in the context of a meaningful life. Genesis, the beginning of the story, tells us who the author is of the whole story, and it sets in motion a grand narrative, and it tells us what our purpose is. In order to live a meaningful life, you have to know why you exist. And if you don't know the reason for your existence, you'll have to assign the reason for your existence, even if it's not the real reason you exist. see the book of Ecclesiastes. And you will try to find meaning in everything under the sun, and ultimately will disappoint you. So this is foundational. That's why we did a series years ago that covered Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, all the way through 11, and we called it Foundations. Foundations. The Genesis is our foundation. If you start in Genesis 1, you can answer the question, why am I here? Why are we here? Why is all of this here? Why is the universe here? It has to start with beginnings. It starts with beginnings. Every story has a beginning. And Genesis gives us that beginning and it shows us that narrative. But we don't get too far into the storyline when there's an antagonist. Every good story that's ever been told or ever been read or ever been watched has a hero and it has an antagonist. There is a battle between good and evil. And everyone intuitively knows that there's something wrong with the world. So let's say that you're an ambassador for Christ and you want to make an appeal and you want to share your faith with somebody and you don't know a whole lot about the gospel. You know that Jesus died for your sin and you're just struggling. And what if they ask me all these hard questions? These questions that we're giving you here are designed to help you walk through this narrative and have a compelling story to tell. You don't have to know the answers. You just have to ask the questions. So the first one is, why are you here? The second one is, what's wrong with the world? Everyone, I don't care if the person is a hardened atheist or of some other faith. Everyone intuitively knows the world's broken. Would you agree with that statement? The world is broken. Even those who insist there is no God and therefore there is no right and wrong still espouse values that other people should follow. Why? Because they think that if people follow those values, the world would be a better place. Hence, they believe it's broken. You can't get away from this. So this answers the question, what's wrong? What's wrong? The reference here is Genesis 3. We're going to look at Genesis 3 and 4 primarily. This is the serpent says to the woman, did God actually say? This gives us a clue into where the wheels roll off, where it becomes broken. And this is true at a cultural level, but it's also clear. It's also true of a personal level. So when you are talking as an ambassador of Christ with someone who is suffering and you talk about, it doesn't matter. Pick your suffering. A horrible diagnosis, a marriage which has gone bad, whatever, anything like that, ultimately it goes back to sin has entered the world. Sin enters in the world. And everyone can relate to this situation. Even those who have no belief in the Bible whatsoever, the story is foreign to them, everyone has a sense of oughtness, and they violate their sense of oughtness. Do you know what I mean by that? In other words, I ought not to be this way, but I am. Everybody knows that. This question gets to the heart of why we can't even follow through with our own sense of oughtness. It tells us what's wrong with the world. Third, the promise. So God has a purpose. That purpose is quote unquote frustrated by the fall, rebellion, man's rebellion. Satan's rebellion. But what's next? This is where the story starts to get, well, it's interesting to begin with, but this is where history starts to unfold itself. So the question here is, what's God's plan? Or asked another way, is there a purpose for history? Is history going anywhere? Does history past have any purpose? Or is it just all random people doing random things to one another, with one another, to the environment, so forth and so on? Or is there an overarching narrative, something grander? So the promise, starting in Genesis chapter 12, God takes a man and his wife and says, I'm going to start with you and I'm going to make you a great nation, speaking to Abraham. You're going to follow me. And it says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, I'm going to start an overarching story, an overarching narrative where your descendants, specifically your descendant singular, is going to bless all of the nations. In other words, I'm going to fix what was ruined in the garden through one of your offspring. And so as we look at this, by the way, this particular act has numerous scenes. So this is the biggest and actually the hardest one to go through because there's so much. So is Abraham the one who's going to bring the blessing? Nope. How about Isaac? Could be Isaac. Nope. Is it Jacob? Definitely not Jacob. Is it Judah? Nope. Is it Moses? Nope. Is it David? Nope. Is it Solomon? Nope. And you almost get to the point where, okay, I don't get it. Who's going to? Tension is building. Tension is building. Tension is building. The storyline is moving on. Tension is building. When is this person who's going to bless the nations coming? And he comes in the form of a baby in a manger who lived a perfect and sinless life, who fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. And God himself crucified? But in the midst of his crucifixion, the last thing he said before he gave up his spirit, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It's finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. In that, Jesus Christ fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. Genesis, up through that point, everything was moving and history culminates right there on the cross. And Jesus says, "It's done. It's done." And we will see how God tied it all together in the worst atrocity ever committed by human beings. The greatest good was accomplished. It's Luke's blowing up the Death Star. But you don't start with that, because if you just simply start with that, there's no context. There's no context. Actually, that demeans the cross when I compare it to Luke blowing up the Death Star. But just metaphorically through the illustration, you get the idea. It's a climactic moment, but by itself, it doesn't make a lot of sense. It doesn't make a lot of sense. And then next, community. Who are we? Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and the apostles devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And they had all things in common, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. So you see, the birth of the church, it tells us, it answers the question, who am I, who are we, and what do we do? Okay, the kingdom of God has come, the good news. We see how it fits in the overarching narrative of the whole storyline from the start all the way to now. And we see how we are included in that story. The story's not finished. We are right in the middle of it. And God is writing that story. And your story is a part of his story. Your story is a part of his story. And then you get punched in the mouth. And there's death. And there's suffering. And there's persecution. And there's sickness, and there's evil, and you wonder, how long, oh God? How long? How long are you going to let me suffer? How long are you going to let us suffer? How long are you going to come and make it all right? And then we ask the question, when does it all end, and how does it all end? There is an end to the story. Revelation chapter 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away." There will come a day when God will wipe away every tear, but that day is not yet. But here's the thing. If we're going to persevere, we have to know that there's an end to suffering. We have to know that there's a purpose to suffering. Because if there's no purpose, if there's no end, that suffering will lead you to despair and you will quit. And God says, endure. Run the race marked out before you. Setting your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, because he's coming back. He's coming back. So how do we get the most out of this? Getting the most out of the story of God. First of all, go through the story of God together. If you are newer to Grace Community Church, this is second service, right? Yep. Not too late. During the third service in room 307, we have what is called Getting to Know Grace. Getting to Know Grace happens the first Sunday of every month. So if you have to leave, you have plans, you can do it in the first Sunday of November. It's a time for you to get meet some staff and understand how do you get involved and what it means to be a part of the community, a part of the community of Grace Community Church, and to walk alongside other brothers and sisters. Also, community groups in the Grace Insider, which is right in front of you, the monthly magazine. This is the October edition. Inside on page 13 through 21, it has a guide for the story of God week by week by week. You can go through that with other believers in your community groups. For those of you not in community groups, I want to encourage you to check out Pilot Groups, which starts this Tuesday night here at the church, and you can sign up for that at graceb3.org/pilot, or you can go to the website and learn more about that. That's for people who are not in a community group and they're kind of like, I'm not ready to take the plunge and meet in some guy's living room who I don't know. They might ask me about sin or sacrifice chickens or something else, and I don't know these people. This is a little bit more casual environment where you come here. Nobody's involved in a community group, so they're all in the same place. And Dan and part of our Dan Bovemeyer and some of our staff kind of helps you walk through that, so you can kind of dip your toe in the water of community. Also, invite others to hear the story of God. This is one of the, we're all supposed to be ambassadors for Christ, and we're all scared to share our faith. One of the ways that you can do that is simply invite people to this, the series, The Story of God. Now, just so you know, of the eight messages, this is by far the most boring. Why? Because I'm reading through the Wikipedia entry on what the story of God is. I'm not telling you the story. The story starts next week. When we're telling the story, then people are engaged. Now, some of you are like, well, it's not that boring. It's just kind of boring. I get it. But next week it won't be, because next week we're right in the thick of it. So this would be a good opportunity for you to bring individuals who are curious about the scripture. Maybe you want to share your faith with them, but you don't know where to start. They find the Bible confusing. This is perfect. The next 6 weeks, starting tomorrow, starting next Sunday, are perfect, because we will walk through together the overarching narrative. So invite others to hear the story of God. And then also be equipped to tell your own story with Jesus as the hero. Community groups will be doing this. Also, you can do this as an individual. Go to graceb3.org/hero. We want to be able to equip every single person here to be able to share your story about how you came to understand God's story and the midst with Jesus as the hero. There's nothing more powerful than to hear the testimony of God, what he has done in the life of an individual, because God's story is not finished. The last message, the 24th of November, we are going to look at Acts chapter 29. Pause to see if anyone's paying attention. How many of you know that there's only 28 chapters in Acts? Okay, Acts chapter 29 is your story, our story. It's a story which God is still writing. It's not history. It hasn't happened yet. It's what God's going to do. It's the movement that he desires to make and make happen amongst his people. So encourage you to get on board and find your story in the midst of his story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. You are truly a good and merciful God. Thank you that although none of us knew your story, you saved us. And you brought us into a place where we believed, and you have given us apostleship, adoption, you have given us discipleship, you have given us your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you would do a work in us, that you might be glorified. Help us to tell your story clearly, not for this purpose of just simply sharing facts and history, but so that people might come to know you, and that our hearts might burn, our hearts might be infused with passion, so that Christ might be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.